chapter 19 of the book of John, beginning with verse 16. Reads as follows. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers crucified Jesus, took his clothes, dividing them into four shares for each of them. With the undergarments remaining, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his house. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May we be inspired by this scripture reading this morning.
Morning, Living Hope.
Good morning.
Good to be here with you this morning. We missed being with you guys last week, but we were a little busy in New York because our latest and newest grandchild, Dakota, decided to show up last week. And so Kathy and I were there last week and just loving on him and loving on his parents. And we had a great time visiting with them. Amen. And I'm certainly glad to be here with you this morning as we look at this very serious passage in the Gospel of John. Now, let's start off by telling you a little bit of a story back from my Ipswich days. Now, when I was there many years ago, our congregation began to see the need for us to move. I don't know if any of you have been to the old Ipswich church, but the sanctuary was in the basement of 55 Market Street in downtown Ipswich. In our church office, and our Sunday, one and only Sunday school class was on the second floor. So we had a number of older people in the church, and so the stairs were a little challenging. In fact, I'll tell you what, the first Sunday I preached there, My associate, Jim Cloyd, was there, and his mother was still alive. And I watched his mother with a walker walk down these steps into the sanctuary. And, of course, you know, my crazy legal mind began to say, oh, no, lawsuit. You know, I mean, you just get too nervous with things like that. Anyways, the church board began to look at this thing, and we figured we needed to do something. We were not obviously handicapped accessible. We did not have any off-street parking. And so after several months of prayer and research and searching, we found a place, a suitable space, at the 77 Turnpike Road in Ipswich, which is Route 1. It had 3,000 square feet. It was all on a level surface. It was handicapped accessible. It had a parking lot. And it looked pretty good. But the space needed renovation. Renovating projects are never, ever fun. However, we had a congregation that wanted to do it. We had a limited budget, so the majority of the work was done by our people. We had a lot of very handy people in our church, and we were primarily working a few nights a week and on Saturdays. And it was, you know, if you can imagine doing it that way, it's only 30,000 square feet. It took a long time to get it done. In fact, I'll tell you what, it took 10 months for us to get that job done. Let me give you an idea of what we were looking at. That's what we were up against. A bit of a mess, wouldn't you say? You know. Now, I will never forget, honestly, the day that we actually finished. We had our final inspection, and we got our occupancy permit, and it was really, for us, a great accomplishment. And our congregation was really overjoyed with the victory of finishing this project and finishing it well. The day we dedicated the building, we had over 100 people in worship and attendance, and really, from my perspective, it was amazing. Let me show you the finished product. There you go. Little transformation from what we were there to what that was. I don't like being a general contractor, I'll tell you that right now. God bless you, Tony. Anyways, so why do I share this with you? I think there's something important I think all of us consider important about finishing well. I'm sure you've heard different sermons on different topics related to just finishing well. And I think that's important. I know from experience that we can often start things, and sometimes we never quite finish those things, you know, because life gets in the way, or we can develop that attitude as, well, we'll get around to it kind of a thing, you know? And we may never get there. Finishing well really requires diligence. Finishing well requires a sense of mission. It requires courage, and it requires the energy to see the job through. Now, some people have their own idea about what finishing well can mean. I know, you know, I work in government circles, and you guys have probably heard this before. Good enough for government work. And I do hear that sometimes. Personally, I, for one, am glad that Jesus Christ did not say it was good enough for government work. I, for one, am glad that Jesus did not have an I will get around to it attitude. And as we come to chapter 19 this morning, we come to this incredible story of the cross. The cross is the great sign of salvation, which has been well illustrated by all of the other signs that we have studied over these last many, many weeks studying the Gospel of John together. It culminates the great work of God's salvation to humankind, to people like you and to me, to our community and to our world. John 4:34, Jesus puts it this way, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." You heard Pastor Gene read that text this morning, that story that we're all so familiar with, and there's only one verse really we're going to key on here. One verse. It is finished. Jesus' dying words on the cross. It is finished. finished. Now, the Greek word that is used here is, I'm going to mispronounce this thing, tetheliste. It's one word for a three-word sentence. It is finished. That word was often used in New Testament times on business documents. It's kind of like if you go and you pay your electric bill and they stamp it, paid in full, that kind of a thing there. And so many times that in the New Testament, we would see those kinds of things happen, paid in full, it is finished. Charles Spurgeon had some thoughts about this whole thing, and this is the way he put it. An ocean of meaning in a drop of language, a mere drop, it need only all of the words that were ever spoken or can ever be spoken to explain this one word. It's one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. It is finished is the most charming note in all of Calvary's music. The fire has passed upon the Lamb. He has borne the whole wrath that was due his people. This is the royal dish of the feast of love. Great thought. So it is finished. What did Jesus actually finish as he died on that cross? What did he actually accomplish? I don't know if you've ever really pondered that, but there are some critical aspects of this thing. The first thing that happened, his sacrifice really satisfies God's justice. Now, I am all sure that we have all heard from this pulpit many times, we have told you, God is love. And it's true. God is love, and God loves you right where you are. There's no question in my mind about it. But I got to tell you, God is also a God of justice. God is a God of holiness, and he cannot tolerate sin. Sin is abhorrent to him, and because sin, which actually means to miss the mark of perfection, because of his holiness, he has said, I am sorry, this will be judged. This has to be dealt with. The Bible reminds us, God's people, to be holy because who? Who's holy? God is holy. And if he's telling us to be holy because he is holy, I think that's a mandate. I think that's something we need to attain to. But we know it's challenging to be holy. Paul would write in Romans that all of us, humankind, is sin and we fall short of this required perfection of holiness. We are all born as slaves to sin. You know, in the Old Testament times, the people of the temple would make daily sacrifices. They would take animals like lambs and pigeons and goats and whatnot, and they would sacrifice them on the altar to temporarily deal with humanity's sin issue. But it was not, by any means, a permanent solution. The law required these sacrifices, and the writer of Hebrews would remind us of this. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. The scene here is the Jewish Passover. In the Passover, we know, celebrated God's deliverance of the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. You might recall that a lamb needed to be slain. Its blood put over the door and on the sides of the door, so that that night when the angel of death would pass over, Israel would be spared the judgment that would come upon Egypt. In that act of mercy, God freed the nation of Israel from their slavery. And really, that story typifies what Jesus would do for all of humanity. When he declared, "It is finished," he paid the price to free us from the bondage of the sin that we are born with. John the Baptist would put it in like this in the early part of the Gospel of John. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Many years ago, I heard a story about a young law student who used to love to study by the beach. Is my drink down there? Because I am, as you can hear, getting a little raspy. Thank you. That's better. And, you know, that was his habit. He'd go to the beach and he would study. And one day he was studying at the beach, and there was this little 10-year-old kid who was swimming, and all of a sudden, it was one of those days, it was kind of like going up to Wingishek Beach. You guys know the big undertow up in Gloucester and whatnot. This little kid got caught in the undertow, and he was being pulled out to sea, and he was drowning. He could not get out of it. So this young law student saw this kid in trouble, and he jumps up from his place. He dove into the water. He swam out to the kid, pulled the kid back into shore, and saved his life. It was really an amazing feat. After that, they stayed in contact for a while. But you know what happens sometimes with relationships, with people you know. People start to drift apart, things change and whatnot. Well, this young law student eventually became a very successful attorney. And because he was so successful, he was appointed to the bench, became a judge. The young boy, unfortunately, entered a life of crime, was constantly in trouble, and eventually was arrested and charged with murder. The jury found him guilty, and when the day of his sentencing came, he happened to look up at the judge who was going to sentence him, and he had this major revelation, this major recognition, because you see, this judge was the same young student that had saved his life so many years ago. And so as he approached the bench, he asked for permission to speak, and he kind of cleans himself up, and he says, Your Honor, you may not remember me, but many, many years ago when I was a child, I was swimming at the beach, got caught in an undertow, and I was drowning, and you jumped into the water, and you saved my life. You saved me then, and you could save me now. And the judge recognized him, and he had compassion for him, but this is what he had to say. It's true. Back there, I was your savior. But you have broken the law, and as your judge, I have no other option but to pass the sentence of death on you for the murder that you have committed. Here's my point. God is in exactly the same position as that judge was. God loves humanity. He has total compassion for his creation, but he cannot let sin go unpunished. So he provided the remedy. In Christ, God himself took the punishment that you and I deserve. In this one act of sacrifice, Jesus pays the price for human sin. As Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. You and I can be set free from the slavery of sin. The work is done. The redemption is to be won by Jesus for all of us. It is finished. Praise God. It is finished. Secondly, we can see God's love and mercy really in action. It was really on that cruel cross what God showed us what his love really looked like. Paul would write in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As Jesus himself would say, greater love is no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. As I was studying this passage, and like preachers do, look for illustrations, I found a really cool story that I want to share with you. It's a story about a man named Oliver Cromwell. Anybody know who Oliver Cromwell is? I didn't know who Oliver, my wife was a librarian, she would know. Well, Oliver Cromwell was a 17th century British soldier. I think he was a general, actually. And, you know, he basically, when it came to the battlefield, he was considered to be ruthless. He did not put up with any nonsense, especially from his troops. He expected everybody to fall in line and do what they were supposed to do. Kind of like Bill Belichick, do your job kind of a thing, right? Well, there was a time when one of his soldiers committed a crime, and I don't know what the crime was, but Cromwell sentenced him to death. And his execution was to happen at the ringing of the evening bell. But the bell never rang that night. You see, what happened was the soldier's fiance had climbed up into the bell tower, and she grabbed onto the bell clapper so that it would not ring. When Cromwell investigated what had happened, he questioned the woman for an account of her actions, and she began to cry and showed him her bleeding hands. And he was so touched by the woman's love for her fiancé that he spared the soldier's life and told her, "Your lover will live because of your sacrifice." Jesus' love for us is just like that and even more. Jesus demonstrates his love in so many different ways from the cross. Think about what he did with his mom. Right? Here's Mary. Mary is by herself at this point. We don't know where Jesus' siblings were, but she's at the cross by herself with some other women looking up at her son, and probably her mother's heart's breaking. And Jesus knew that. And here was John, his disciple, the one the scripture says whom he loved. And he says to John, "Son, here is your mother." "Mother, woman, here is your son." John, Jesus, in this act of love, asked John to take care of his mother. A final act of compassion for the woman who had raised him. Amazing. And think about this. Here is Jesus on the cross. And what does he do? Does he hate his enemies? Does he look at his enemies with scorn? No. He looks up to heaven and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What an act of love to pray for the people that were actually taking his life, to pray for the people who were his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Oswald Chambers makes a very astute observation about this. "In my utmost for as high as," he writes this, "the death of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment in history of the very mind and intent of God. His death was not something that happened to him, something that might have been prevented. His death was the very reason he came." As John would write way back in chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Because Jesus was willing to go to the cross, because he was willing to take our punishment, we can have an abundant life here and now, an eternal life with him in heaven. Furthermore, when he comes back, and he will come back, I don't know when. Do you know Kevin? Kevin doesn't know. Gene, do you know when Gene? No. Kathy, you know when Jesus is coming? No. Anybody here? So we know he's coming back. We just don't know when. And we need to be ready for that. And when he comes, we will be, again, united with him, the bride of Christ, that is to say his church. All of us who believe will be reunited with the bridegroom, never again to be separated. The scripture says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can famine, can hardship?" None of those things. Nothing separates us from God's love as he demonstrates so well in this horrible scene of crucifixion. It was true. His sacrifice was really, truly love in action. It is finished. Praise God. It is finished. Jesus' selfless sacrifice satisfies the justice of God and shows us the love and compassion of God. But even more than that, Jesus' sacrifice is the victory of God. Did you know that? There is victory in this. Now, I apologize for my voice. I think, as I said earlier, I think most of us really want to finish well. You know, over my life, I occasionally would go to historic cemeteries. Anybody here been to the Granary Burying Ground in downtown Boston? Some of those old, yeah. And I know where I grew up in Medford, we had an old cemetery like that. And a lot of those old headstones had epitaphs on them. You know what an epitaph is, right? An epitaph is basically kind of like a final statement about the person's life. You know, I had an Irish friend who told me one. Here lies the bones of poor Tom Thielen, and over his grave his wife be kneeling. If he was up and had his feeling, she'd be down and he'd be kneeling. Interesting epitaph. But in a more serious note, look at, you know, Martin Luther King's. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. Free at last. Another interesting epitaph I happened to run across in my studies was that of Ludolf van Salen. He is the Dutch mathematician who was the first person ever to calculate the value of pi. You know, the number we all hated in school? Okay? And he did that. He died at the age of 70 in 1610. And on his epitaph, on his gravestone, you will find the number 3.1415926535897932384626433832795 As he entered eternity, he wanted to show the great accomplishment that he had done here on earth. I think we all want to finish well, don't we? From the cross, Jesus Christ. It is finished. And Chambers, again, I love Oswald Chambers. He said that the final thing was a great feat of triumph, a great note of triumph, ever sounded in the ears of a startled universe. And what seemed to be a defeat from a human perspective was really a great victory. The narrative that Pastor Gene read for us this morning gives us the sense that when Jesus lifted his body up by those nails and uttered those incredible words, "It is finished," it was not a cry of defeat. No, this was an announcement of victory, an announcement of victory over sin, a victory over Satan, a victory over all that was abhorrent to God. He had finished the work that the Father had given him to do. He loved and discipled his people who God had given him, and he had now completed the full and final task of paying the price of redemption. In his final act of dying, Jesus dying, God is glorified. Max Lucado would write this: "The history-long plan of redeeming mankind was finished. The message of God to man was finished. The works done by Jesus as a man on earth were finished. His song had been sung. The blood had been poured. The sacrifice was made. It was over. It is finished. The battle is over, folks. The war has been won." And on that Friday, but I got news for you. It wasn't just on that Friday, because we know what was happening. Sunday was coming. In his resurrection, Jesus conquers the grave and death as well. It is finished, and we can be free because of what he has done for us. We have another video we want to show you.
In the heat of the early morning, on a hill they calmed the skull. The roaring of the angry mob had settled to a lull. All eyes were cast upon the man whose hands and feet were bound. They saw him cry in anguish when they heard the hammer pound. They saw the bloody woven thorns with which his head was crowned. They watched the bloody cross of wood be dropped into the ground.
Thoughts in our hearts and minds this morning, I think it's a fair question to ask ourselves. How will we finish this life that God has given to each of us? To my Christian friends this morning, I say this. As the Father gave Jesus the mission of redemption, he now gives us the mission of making disciples. That means watching for the opportunities that the Lord puts in our paths. It means living an unapologetic life for the faith that we have. It means to live well, to love people where they are, and it means faithful service as fully devoted followers of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews calls us to finish well. He writes this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Maybe that we have times in our journey when we feel like our stories don't matter to other people and we don't think that we can make a difference for the kingdom. I know many of you, Friday night, were at a concert. Kathy and I went to that same concert, Casting Crowns and others. And the last song they sang that night, Friday night, reminded me again that it really doesn't matter how people see me. It does matter that they see Jesus. And the chorus went like this, because I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see nobody but Jesus. To those who may be here this morning as skeptics or you're unsure, let me share this thought with you. Jesus loves you. He loved you so much that he took the punishment that you and I deserve for the sin that we have done, that we were born with. And I will tell you that by choosing him to be your Savior, your leader, and your friend, you can be set free of sin and have a wonderful, abundant life. If you'd been the only, you've heard this before, but if you'd been the only person who ever lived, he would have done it for you. He would have done it for you. If you've never made a choice for him, today is your day. And then you can say along with Jesus, it's finished. Can you bow your head and close your eyes for just a minute? And we're going to pray in just a moment. But I want to know if there's anybody here this morning that may be struggling with sin or struggling with a decision for Christ, or maybe you've fallen away or whatever. Can you just raise your hand with nobody looking around so I can pray for you? Anybody here like that this morning? Everybody's hearts and minds are clear. We give God the glory. Father God, we thank you today for this incredible word and this incredible story of an incredible sacrifice for us. We give you praise, God, for setting us free from the slavery of sin by the death of your Son. I pray that you would encourage each one of us to live for you. And just like the song that Casting Crowns sang, help us to live in such a way that nobody in the world sees us, but rather they see Jesus in us. And we'll be careful to give you the honor and praise as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.